Devices of the devil, of which we should not be ignorant. The devices of the devil, of which we should not be ignorant. Anybody who has read what is said of Satan in the books of Ezekiel and Isaiah will realize that Satan is not a person whom we can trifle with. He is not somebody who we can laugh at, as was thought in the Middle Ages. You remember that they made all kinds of grotesque images of him because they feared him so much. They thought that by doing this they could laugh at him. And in fact there is a modern trend today that think that we should laugh at him. But you know, when you realize of the way that he approached the Lord and the way that he offered him all the kingdoms of this world, he said, they have been delivered to me. When you realize that and you realize that the Lord never contradicted what Satan said, you'll realize that he's a person, a being of tremendous power. And in fact, from a knowledge of the scriptures, it seems that he is the highest created being, second only, of course, to God himself, the highest created being. Well, now, this is the one who comes into the scriptures at the very beginning and who appears to be working throughout it, its purposes, and eventually is destroyed at its end. But before ever we consider how he can touch us, I would ask you first of all to consider our position, the position of safety that God has given to us. And I'll ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. It's speaking of the Father. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or of the Son of his love. So we've been translated from one power, from one kingdom, into another. So this is our position of safety. And I rather like this because, you know, that word delivered there, in verse 13, it means to draw to oneself. And I don't know what picture it conjures up in your mind, but when I realized what the meaning of this word was, I thought of seeing a little child in danger. And the mother, realizing the danger, grasps the child and draws it to herself. Well, that's exactly what the Father has done here. He has drawn us to himself from the danger, from the power, the authority of darkness. So here then is a position of security. But you know, like so many of the doctrines of Scripture, there are two sides. There is a side which states plainly that this is where we stand. But there is the other side which says, now, you enter in to the reality of this. And this is perhaps where we are likely to fail. Because although this may be true, yet we may not enter into the reality of it, or we might forget the position, and we might go our own way. So we ask ourselves then, in what way can this devil, Satan, in what way can he touch us? And what can he touch? We get something of a clue by looking at the book of Job and chapter 2. Job and chapter 2. What we read here, of course, is in the physical realm. We're told in verse 1 that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And then there is this discussion, apparently, about my servant Job in verse 3. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth now thine hand, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And then we see this permission that God gave to Satan. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand. And then this lovely proviso, but save his life. He can touch something that belongs to Job. We know what it was. He could touch all his goods. He could touch all his relations. And he could touch Job himself, but save his life. Now, when we bring this over into our calling, and we see this as a kind of picture of the way that Satan can touch us, if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, you'll see that we have an application there of what Satan can touch of ours. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. The apostle is warning them, let no man beguile you of your reward. Beguile you of your reward, not your life, you'll notice. The life is intact. The life in Christ cannot be touched. And so we can lose something. We can lose our reward. Well, this is rather like what belonged to Job. A reward is something that belongs to us for faithful service. It can be lost. So that is the realm in which we must look for this beguiling of the devil. He can beguile us of this, our reward. Now let's have a look at the time of the Lord's earthly ministry and see the way that Satan was operating at this time. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 16. The Lord had done this miracle on the Sabbath day, and now he was being questioned about it. And his answer in verse 16, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Notice this, whom Satan hath bound. Satan had done this. He was the one that had imprisoned this woman. He'd bound her. And you'll notice who this woman was. A daughter of Abraham. Now you'll know from a knowledge of Scripture that there are two seeds revealed to us in Scripture. And you'll know that there is a discussion which takes place in John 8 between the Lord and certain Jews, where these Jews claim to be Abraham's seed. He doesn't deny it. They are Abraham's seed. But later on, they make a further claim. They say, Abraham is our father. Now this the Lord denies. He denies such a relationship of a father and a child, or a father and a son, between the Jews and Abraham, or these particular Jews and Abraham. But there's no doubt here. The Lord actually calls this woman a daughter of Abraham. She had a right to this relationship. And Satan could touch her. He could touch her. He had bound her these 18 years. So there is something of his power. And then later on in Luke's Gospel, also in chapter 22, you'll see that even the disciples themselves could be touched by him. Luke 22, verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Now I want you to notice how accurate the authorized version is here. In some modern translations, this is missed, because we don't have in our modern language the words thee and you. But the distinction is made here. And when you read the word you, it is plural. But when you read the word thee, it is singular. Now notice this narrative. Satan hath desired to have you. Now he's talking to Peter, but Satan hath desired to have you, plural. In other words, he's desired to have all the disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. He'd only prayed for Peter, apparently. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted. Strengthen thy brethren. You see the work of Satan here. He desired to have all the disciples, and he knew that he could get it if he got Peter. I have prayed for thee, Peter, and when thou art strengthened, convert or turn around or strengthen rather thy brethren. So here we have him then, sifting, seeking the disciples. Well, we know that there are two siftings in Scripture. There's the one that the Lord is concerned with. He wants to get rid of the chaff. He wants to leave just the wheat. But Satan is concerned with the other side. He wants to get rid of the wheat and he wants the chaff. And if you look at verse 3 of this very same chapter, you'll see one of the disciples was chaff. Then entered Satan into Judas named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So Satan had done his sifting, and one had fallen out. It was Judas Iscariot. But you see something of his power here, something of his ability to touch these disciples. And this word desired here, Satan has desired to have you, it's not strong enough in our English. The word is demanded. Satan had a right here to demand this. Satan demanded to have them. And one version goes further than this, and it says, not only has Satan demanded to have you, but Satan has obtained you. He's actually obtained you. You're in his hands to be sifted. Well, here's something of the idea of the authority which Satan had here. And then you'll remember that the Apostle Paul had within his power the ability to deliver certain people into the hands of Satan. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5:5 that he had this. And then coming over after Acts 28, this same authority in 1 Timothy 1:20 was still in his hands to deliver such an one to Satan. Now, what about the work of Satan? 2 Corinthians 11 is a verse which helps us to see something of what he is seeking. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. Paul had a certain fear about these Corinthians. He says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That your mind should be corrupted from something. Now what was it? It was from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now if you know anything about genetics, you will be aware of a word, haploid and diploid, to do with numbers of chromosomes. And the word haploid is the word which is related to the Greek word that is used here, haplotis. And it means singleness. That your mind should be corrupted from the singleness that is in Christ Jesus. Look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 6, where you'll see the same word used. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. There's the idea here, that Satan would beguile them from some singleness. And when you go on in 2 Corinthians, you'll see what he was concerned about. He talks about another Jesus in verse 4. And he talks about another spirit and another gospel. The idea was that there was a duplicity here. You could be on the single line, singleness, or you could be drawn aside to something else. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And Paul was concerned in another letter that he wrote, about a letter that had purported to come from him. Another letter. So we could go on. There's this idea here. And when you go back into the Garden of Eden, you'll realise the parallel that he's trying to draw here for these Christians. Up until the time that Eve had partaken of that fruit, there was a singleness of purpose. You remember that tree? It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't feel, somehow, that there was any inherent property in that tree, such as when Eve put her hand out to take the fruit and presumably bit into it, that some magical power flowed into her, whereby she then knew what was the difference between good and evil. I think it was the act that mattered. As they continued not to partake of that tree, so they learnt the meaning of good. But the moment that they disobeyed and took of the fruit not being of any importance in itself, but the moment they put that act of disobedience into action, as it were, so they learnt the meaning of it, of evil. And so Satan beguiled, or rather the serpent beguiled Eve from this singleness of purpose of not taking of that tree, and he made her take of it. So she learnt the two things. Later on, Paul is going to write in Hebrews that those who are of full age, and you remember that when Paul's talking to the Corinthians, he's talking to those who are babies, those who he says you're yet carnal. I can't tell you these things that belong to those that are of full age. But later on in Hebrews, he says that to those that are of full age belongs this power of discerning between good and evil. So this belongs then to somebody who is mature. Now, Adam and Eve were not mature. They were naked, and that is a picture of immaturity. A picture of immaturity. And so he beguiled them away from this singleness, this simplicity in Christ, and so they fell. Well, now that's what he's seeking to do to immature Christians here. And this is a warning for everyone that is immature, in fact. Another passage which brings us down to a concrete example, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is writing from a distance, of course, and he doesn't know everything that's going on in the Corinthian church. But he's on his guard. In this rather difficult verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now that may be difficult to understand, but I think that you'll see what he's saying here is that if you've forgiven it, I'll forgive it. I don't know the circumstances, but I'll forgive it. Now why is he so concerned about this forgiveness? He tells you in the next verse, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So here forgiveness then is tied up with Satan getting an advantage over us. And Moffat's translation goes like this, lest Satan should take advantage of our position. That is to say, we've not forgiven something, now Satan can get in. And you'll see that just as he could touch Job and touch Job's flesh, so through a sin of the flesh, unforgiveness, he could touch us. In our calling, Ephesians chapter 4, we've got a similar idea. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now it looks on the surface that you can be angry and yet not sin. But later on he tells you in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you with all malice. So those people that talk about righteous anger should read verse 31 before they make their mind up about verse 26. But here's the point. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. It almost, in the same breath, it looks as though by this lack of forgiveness, by not getting things straight before the sun goes down in a figurative sense, Satan can get an advantage. He can have a place in our lives because of this lack of forgiveness. So you'll see what an important thing this is. Ephesians chapter 6, Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the moment that we come into the sphere of flesh and blood through lack of forgiveness, or through lack of something else, or through some other fleshly sin, he can get in. We've got to realize our position. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We don't belong in that sphere. Our fight does not belong there. It belongs against these spiritual wickednesses here that are described in this verse. So here is something of the way that he can get at us. And I rather like the way that Paul here, when he's talking in verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here's our defense, the word of God. And the thing I like about this is the word that Paul has used. He has not used the better known word logos. Now you know logos is used of the Lord himself. He is the word. He is the whole expression of God. The word. But Paul has avoided that word here. He's used another word. He's used the word rhema. And the word rhema has to do with something which is in part rather than something which is as a whole. Now we may like to think that this is the sword of the Spirit. Well, it is in one sense. But the particular teaching that Paul seems to be giving here is that one particular part of this is the sword of the Spirit. Now what part? Well, the part that is particularly applicable to the fight that's going on at the time. In other words, it doesn't mean to say you can go and claim a promise in the Old Testament that doesn't belong to you and use that against Satan. The whole word is the sword of the Spirit, yes. But we've got to use it, this sword, with discernment. We've got to know what we're doing. If you're fighting with a sword, if somebody makes a thrust, you don't stop that thrust with another thrust. You stop it with a parry. Thrust, parry. There's a particular movement that is required in order to stop that thrust. So it is here. And if you look very carefully at the way that the Lord used the scriptures, you'll realize exactly what I'm getting at here. He knew exactly what scripture to use in order to resist the devil's temptation. And so Paul says, which is the word of God, the particular part of the word that applies to the situation in hand. So we're told then to stand and to hold our ground. Notice that we're not told to go into battle against Satan, as some people think. We're told that this is a battle in which we're on the defensive all the time. We stand. We hold our ground. We resist the devil. And that word resist is not something where you go out in open warfare against Satan. It's the word of defense. We resist the devil. And we resist his snares. This is another word that's used in connection with him. 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's concerned here, of course, with a bishop and what sort of a man he should be. And he says in verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He must have what? A good report of them which are without. Well, since the apostle has brought before our minds, first of all here, the family, and then he's brought before our minds the particular church over which this bishop is an overseer, it seems that those that are without are those that are outside the Christian church. Now, a bishop must have a good report of these also. And Moffat's rendering is this. Lest he incurs slander and is trapped by the devil. He must have a good reputation, lest he incurs slander and is trapped by the devil. So here again is something which, although it's written of a bishop here, I think it behoves us all to watch. That not only have we got a good report amongst ourselves here, but a good report of those outside. That they cannot point the finger at us for even a small thing, and so Satan will have no chance of trapping us. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at or for his will, that they may recover themselves. The word is related to the idea of soberness, that they may awake up out of their drunken sleep. It's not that these people don't know the truth, apparently. It's just that knowing the truth, they've slipped away and they've fallen into a kind of drunkenness. And the word here is related to the word used in the Septuagint when Noah took that wine and he was drunken. And you remember he awoke, when he awoke out of his sleep, when he came to himself, when the effects of the wine had worn off, and he realized exactly what had happened, or what Ham, his son, had done. Well, now this is the word which is related to this word that's used here. And here are some, apparently, who have fallen into a drunken sleep. And the servant of the Lord must be very gentle towards these, in the hope that God will give such repentance, that they'll come to themselves, that they'll awake up to soberness. Moffat says that they might come to their senses. Now that's down to earth enough. Come to their senses. And so they may come out of this snare of the devil. And you'll see that there's this word acknowledgement here, that they might come to the acknowledging of the truth, which seems, in this particular context, to apply to the idea that, again, their brains are clear. They've got a clear perception of the truth. And so they've woken up out of this drunkenness. Now, this word snare that we've been giving references of is related to another word, the word tangle, and this comes in Matthew 22. Just how Satan can tangle people in their talk can be seen here when, using these Pharisees as his instruments, he attacks the Lord. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, how did they go about this? Well, look at this carefully. They sent out unto him their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. See this cunningly contrived opening gambit here. How they were trying to bolster the Lord up and show what a wonderful person they thought he was. They tried to make out that they were coming to him in all sincerity. Here is a real problem for us. Now you answer it from your tremendous knowledge and your knowledge of love and such like. Well now, how many of us could have resisted such a thing? I think one of our hymns said something about the love of, I can't think of the word now. We'll forget that. So they come to him, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Then they ask this very cunningly contrived question, Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now this is rather like that famous question that's asked in court, and which there is required a yes or no answer to. Have you stopped beating your wife? Have you stopped beating? You can't answer yes or no to that question. Whatever you say, you implicate yourself. Well, this is a question of that nature. If the Lord had said it's lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, where would his ministry have stood with relation to those that were around about and heard him say it? On the other hand, if he'd have taken the other tact and said no, give tribute to the Lord, to God, and forget about Caesar, he'd have been clapped in irons straight away. But you'll see that the Lord was aware of this question, and so we've got this tremendous answer. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And so he was not entangled as perhaps we might have been under these circumstances. Luke chapter 21. Verse 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. What day is he talking about? Well, he's concerned with the coming back of the Son of Man. Now, don't be taken up with all these various things which have to do with this world, drunkenness and such like. For, verse 35, as a snare, here's this word, as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Well, now, when we bring this over into our calling, we've got it in these words, be not entangled with the affairs of this life. Be not entangled. You see the idea there? That we can be so caught up with the things of this life that we forget that the Lord is coming back. Well, now that's the warning he's given here. Another snare of the devil. Of course, these things of this life, they don't need to be drunkenness. They can be perfectly good things, charitable causes. But they are things which take us away from our stewardship which we owe to the Lord. And so, therefore, they become the snare or the entanglement of Satan himself. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is another one that we do well to note. Verse 9, 1 Timothy 6, 9. And they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Notice it doesn't say this, that they that are rich are likely to fall into this. This is probably more likely to be true of a poor person or a person who, what we call the middle class. They that wish to be rich, those that are going about to get for themselves riches, they are the kind of people that are likely to fall into this snare, because the love of money is a root of all evil. So again, we've got this idea of the snare and the entanglement of Satan, and one or two practical examples that come out here. But there's one little thing that we've got to remember, and with this I must close. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, at least that I've come into contact with, who are always so concerned that Satan is tempting them. Well now, I'm not saying that he can't tempt us. But here we've got in plain black and white what temptation is. We mustn't forget that there's still this old man. So it says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away, not of something that Satan is producing, but of his own lust and enticed. So there's just a little warning thrown in at the end here. But what a one we have to deal with here. And of course God not only has given us this tremendous position of security, but in Ephesians chapter 6, we read there the pieces of armour that we have been given for our defence. And such tremendous pieces of armour to do with truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and finally the Word of God. So we've been given then an impregnable position, but we can step outside of it. We can step into the realm of flesh and He can then touch us. He can then touch us. So it's just then a little warning that we throw in here, because we're all prone to this. There's nobody that can stand aloof from this and say, this has got nothing to do with me. I'm perfectly secure in the Lord. I can never go away. Well, a person who begins to think that is just the kind of person who's likely to be drawn away. So let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall.